Did I snore? Men do two things when they sleep. First thing they do is, when they go to sleep, they jerk. And so, when they're laying there, as they go to sleep, every once in a while they'll go. Their arm or their leg. And then they snore when they lay on their back. You don't snore on your stomach, you snore when you lay on your back. That's common. Especially if you're congested. You know, like if your nose is stuffed up or something. Hey, Ryan, what's that?
My church history notes of last Wednesday.
Oh, okay. Could you put them in the library? It'd be better if you turned them in there. Because I don't even do them. I have a roll book girl who does them.
Oh.
So what you need to do is put one of those cover sheets on them and staple it and turn them in there. Do you know how to do that?
I think so.
Okay.
Would I get it back in time before the test?
Yeah, because we're not going to have a test for like 3 more weeks or something. Just takes her a day to do them. Okay, is everybody back? Let's see, who's God? Judy? Okay. Judy had to leave? Did she take the test? Somebody have her test to correct it? Okay. You missed me snoring on tape. No, not really. No. I didn't snore. Okay. We're going to correct file 20. So trade your paper with a neighbor. Make sure the originator's name is on the paper and write your name in as corrector. Okay, the correct answers are... did I pass the roll book?
No.
I didn't get the roll book, did I? I went to get it and it was gone. I never did find it. I'll have to go down there and look again. Okay, somebody remind me in the break to get the roll book. Okay, number one is D like dog. Two is C like cow. Do you need to trade paper, Scott?
Yes.
Okay, you want to trade with Steve, maybe? Okay, two is C like cow. Three, C like cow. Four, A like apple. Five, E like elephant. Page two, number six, D like dog. Seven, A like apple. 8, C like cow. 9, E like elephant. And 10, D like dog. Page 3. Check all that apply. Number 1, only E like elephant is checked. The rest are blank. Page 4, question 2. Only B like boy is blank. The rest are checked. Let's see, page 4. Page 5. Question 3. Only E like elephant is blank. The rest are checked. I remember one time I had a $100 bill and George Alberts was sitting next to me. And he said, take a check and take a dollar bill and run them in front of my nose when my eyes are closed and I can always smell the dollar bill. So I took the check out. A bunch of people were around. And we rubbed the check with the money and we ran both across him and fooled him. He thought he could do it, but he couldn't do it. Okay, page 6. Question 4. Huh? Oh, I had to put this $20 bill away, and it reminded me of that story. Okay, page 6, question 4. A is blank. B, check. C, check. D, blank. E, check. F, blank. G, blank. H, blank. Question 5. A, check. B, check. C, blank. D, check. E, blank. And the rest are checked. Page 7, there's four generals. A, blank. B, check. C, blank. D, blank. E, blank. F, check. G, blank. H, check. I, check. J, blank. Part 3, true or false. Number 1, they're all false. Bill missed one. Okay. Number 2, A, true. B, true. C, true. D, false. E, false. Question 3, only C like cow is false. The rest are true. Page 8, question 4, I'm going to read this to you and talk about it, and then we'll correct it. It says, the date of the rapture can be estimated by using the allegorical interpretation of 2300 days and chronological keys stated elsewhere in Scripture. What I really mean is the year of the rapture. I don't really mean the date in the sense of March 3rd. So we may need to give some grace on this depending upon how you answered it. I say the answer is true because I say, if you go 2,300 years into the future, you can figure out the date of the second coming, and then other scriptures would show you can back up 7 years to get the year for the rapture. Now, did anybody miss that because I said date and you thought, well, you'll never know the month and the day date? Did that happen to anybody? Okay, I say the answer is true. Okay, and then they're all true. The rest of them are true also. Yes. Part 4, short answer, number 1. Assume the allegorical interpretation is correct. But when ancient historical dates are used to calculate modern calendar years, the resulting dates are not reliable. Explain briefly why this problem occurs. The answer is, there are calendar inaccuracies. Now, you can say this in any way you want. You could say something like, the exact calendar years given by experts for key events in ancient history are unreliable. If we knew the correct answers to plug into the calculations, we could determine the real year of the second coming. Our ancient dates are incorrect in relationship to our modern calendar years. It is impossible to reconstruct history in the calendar to determine accurate dates. Or you could talk about other problems in the calendar, like leap years or 360-day versus 365-day years, etc. Okay, page 9, number 2, list any 5 of the 7 perspectives on date setting. Number 1, no man knows the day or hour of the Lord's coming. Number 2, the Bible does say we should know the approximate time or the season of his coming. Number 3, estimates indicating nearness should serve as warnings to be ready for the coming of the Lord. Number 4, world government will be established before the rapture. Number 5, the man-child or the church is the most exact time clock to watch to learn how near the rapture is. Next, be conservative, careful, and scriptural. And finally, use the witness of the Spirit worldwide to help determine whether specific predictions are true. So any one of those, or I'll take any other one if you have a valid one. I did ask for the ones given in class, but anybody have an answer you want to read me? Unreliable. What is unreliable? Just date setting is unreliable? Well, that's pretty general. No, I don't really like that one. Okay, page 10, number 3.
Russ,
yes?
How about our modern calendars are an accurate setup date for prophecy?
I'll take that. I guess I'll give credit for that, okay? Was that you that asked me that, Bill, or was it you, David? Okay. Give it to Bill.
Yeah.
Thank you. I'll give it to you. Okay. Page 10, number 3. Description. A represents the Seleucid dynasty, or the Seleucid horn, or 22 Greek kings of Syria and Mesopotamia. It represents all of the Seleucids, not just one of them. Okay, B is a date, 312 BC, or you could describe it and say this is the date Seleucus I began his reign. C is a date, 175 BC, or you could describe it, that's the year Antiochus Epiphanes or Antiochus IV began his reign. D is a name, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, or just Antiochus Epiphanes, or I'll just take Antiochus for that matter. And then finally, E, the Antichrist. Grecian kingdom? No, because the Grecian kingdom existed many years before these kings started, and the Grecian kingdom is bigger than this North Horn. Yes?
For A, you have the entire North Horn representing the Seleucid Empire and the Antichrist.
Yeah, that's good, because he just means that E over here is part of the North Horn. I'll take that, sure. Okay, anybody else? Page 11, part 5, open Bible questions. Number 1, A, Matthew 24:12. Oh, I forgot to explain this to you. I'm so tired, I forgot to. Did you follow the directions? It just says, do it last and use your Bible.
Sure.
Did anybody not use your Bible because you didn't read the instructions? You need to use your Bible, otherwise you'd have to have all those scriptures memorized. Okay, A is Matthew 24:12. B, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. C, Revelation 18:11-19. D, Matthew 24:15. E, Revelation 13:7. And F, Revelation 11:3-6. Question 2, A, Revelation 19:20. B, Daniel 7:12. C, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. D, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. E, Revelation 19:19. F, James 3:15. Wow, why would they do that? It says using your Bible match one scripture. What's it say?
It is mighty, but not by his own power. I put 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and Revelation 17:11.
17. Does that say the kings gave him his power and seat and great authority?
Yes.
I'll take that. That's fine. Hey, there's my roll book. No wonder I couldn't find it. Okay, any other questions? Yes?
Can you take Revelation 17, 11, 12 for 2B, the king during the latter time of their kingdom?
17, 11, and 12?
Yeah.
Boy, I'd be more likely to take Revelation 13, 2, because it has the same B. 17, 11, and 12. Well, I suppose you could say if he's of the seven, it shows that he has something to do with the other seven. It's not the best scripture, though. The real good scripture is Daniel 7:12, because it says their lives are prolonged. That's really the scripture you should have. Boy, I don't think you should use that scripture. I think you should use the other one. I'll have to mark that one wrong. That other scripture in Daniel is too clear. Do you have a question, Holly? Somebody did. Was it you, Janet? Okay. Any other questions? Holly? Oh, that's fine. That's okay. That's fine. Anybody else? Did you have one more, Susan?
Yes, I guess so. On page 9, number 2.
Yes?
I have two that I'm working on.
Okay, go ahead.
One, don't set dates, that's usually credibility.
Okay, that's the same as be conservative, careful, and scriptural. Okay. They're only appropriate, approximate. I'll accept both of those as correct answers. Okay, any other questions? Steve?
I just wanted to get the point on destroy the mighty people, witnesses. Like, that's what I got.
Well, Revelation 13:7 is the right one because it says destroys the holy people. So you want a scripture that says he kills them. You want F, destroys the mighty people.
Yes.
Emphasizing mighty on F, that would be the two witnesses. Because in the description of the two witnesses in that passage, 11:3-6, it tells how mighty they are. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not. Power over waters to turn them to blood. Power to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Etc. So you see that they're mighty, and yet they're destroyed. Okay, any others? Okay, 100 points total. Subtract from 100 and turn your papers in. By the way, I might say that my information is that regardless of church problems, your college teachers will teach their classes at least till the end of the semester. So no matter what happens, I don't think you'll find that, we'll quit in the middle of the year. I don't think that'll happen. We won't resign. In other words, we feel a responsibility to stay here and teach you the word. So you can relax about that. Okay. Jana, what kind of a Bible do you have? Is that a King James?
Uh-huh.
Oh. I have a Catholic Bible that looks like that.
Funny.
No, I do. So does the Bible College.
Oh, this is actually my husband's Bible.
Oh. Does he like it because it's got bigger print?
Yeah, it's got bigger print. But I lost my print.
You did? Is it in the lost and found?
I
can find it. Is that right? When did you lose it? Wow. Where did you lose it? Is that right? Did you have your name in it?
I had someone else's name in it because I bought it. Oh.
Everybody should write your name in your Bible. How many of you don't have your name in your Bible right now tonight? Anybody? Oh, so you don't care?
I'm writing my name here right now.
Good.
Someone wrote my name in their Bible so that when it got lost,
it would come to you.
Yeah.
Tell you what, everybody write my name in your Bible. No, no. No, I don't need your Bible. I have a Bible. Okay, today we're going to study a new prophecy. This is called the Time of Jacob's Trouble. And the prophecy will be found in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. This is the great prophecy of the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's found in the book of Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Now, the text is in Jeremiah, but the meaning is debated by theologians. It's somewhat of a controversial point. Some ministers think it's insignificant. I don't. I think it's an important topic, and it affects your prophetic view of Israel and of end time prophecy. So we'll read it, and then I'll talk about it a little bit. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now let me give you the conclusion of how I interpret this verse, and then I'll prove it to you by parallel passages. This verse is a reference to the Battle of Armageddon. When it says, the time of Jacob's trouble, that phrase means the Battle of Armageddon, described in the book of Revelation, chapters 16 and 19. So the time of Jacob's trouble is defined as the Battle of Armageddon. Now the Battle of Armageddon is the battle that consists of the entire armies of the whole world making war against little tiny Israel. Israel is a small nation. Here's an Old Testament map of Israel. The Bible says over a dozen times, from Dan to Beersheba, from Dan to Beersheba. You ever read that phrase in the Word of God? That's a euphemism or something, a figure of speech to describe all of Palestine. This is 150 miles from Dan to Beersheba, which means that's like from here to Portland, Oregon. So it's not a long distance. You can drive that in 3 hours. Palestine is about 35 miles wide at an average, or Israel. So it's not a very big area. The entire area is about the same size as the Olympic Peninsula in the state of Washington. So it's like one-third or one-fourth of our small state. Now, if you can imagine all the armies of the entire world making war against the Olympic Peninsula, there is no way they're going to win. Can you imagine living over there knowing the entire army of Russia and China, all the armies of Europe, all South America, United States, Canada, Europe, Asia, everywhere, the Japanese army, they are all converging on this one little area that's only as big as from here to Portland, and then from Puget Sound, part way up to Snoqualmie Pass. That is a little area. It isn't really that big. And all the armies of the whole world. Now imagine yourself living then, knowing they are coming to get you. You know that you're going to die. There is absolutely no way out of that. No way. Listen to this prophecy, though. It says, alas, for that day is great so that none is like it. And that really is true. There's never been a time in history when all the armies of the whole world have converged on one little tiny place to totally annihilate everyone there. There is no day like this at all, ever in history, before or since. But he shall be saved out of it. Wow, what a miraculous prophecy. How in the world can you be saved out of an entire war of all the armies of the world against you in your little teeny country? Well, the answer is by the second coming of Jesus. They will call upon God. And the scripture teaches in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, that the Lord will descend from heaven and he will come and stop the battle. This prophecy is in Zechariah 14, verses 3 through 5. And it says, then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, if you read the context here in Zechariah 14, he's talking about all the nations of the whole world. For example, verse 2, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So it says, verses 3 to 5, you got all the nations against Jerusalem. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. Yahweh, my God, shall come, and all the saints with thee. So the way they're saved out of it is that the Lord comes, and he stops the battle and fights against the nations. Now we learn from other prophecies that, two-thirds of the Jews get killed in the Battle of Armageddon, and only one-third survive. That'll be found in Zechariah 13:9, which is just back a couple of verses from the one we read. in chapter 14. So almost all of them die, but some of them make it through. And that's what this prophecy is talking about. It's a prophecy of the Battle of Armageddon. Secondly, the name Jacob refers to the three-tribe southern nation Judah. It does not refer to all 13 tribes, and it does not refer to the 10-tribe northern nation Israel. The name Jacob refers to the Jews. It refers to the three-tribe southern nation called Judah. And I'll prove this from the scriptures here in just a few minutes. So that is the conclusion of the prophecy. It refers to the Battle of Armageddon when the Jews are saved by the second coming of Jesus. Now, let's read the whole prophecy, or the whole chapter, and just kind of get an overview of what this chapter is talking about. First of all, let me point out the overall context. Jeremiah chapters 1 through 29 deal with the theocracy. Now, a theocracy means government by God. T-H-E-O-C-R-A-C-Y. We have a democracy, which means government by the people. They have a theocracy, which means government by God. Now, Israel had a theocracy from the time of Moses all the way to the time of Jesus. But Jeremiah is written somewhere around 600 B.C., and a little after that. And so we're talking about up till the time of the Babylonian captivity. And those chapters tell how they lived, what their kings did, how they failed to repent at the warnings of God's prophets, and therefore God prophesied that they would be taken captive to Babylonia and punished for their sins. They also prophesy that they will return and be restored. But basically, chapters 1 to 29 refer to the theocracy itself and its failures and its sins and the coming judgment upon them and their downfall. Chapters 30 and 31 close this section about the theocracy by offering the hope of restoration after the captivity. So that's where the prophecy is found. It's found in the two chapters that promise they'll be restored after they're judged by God. Okay, so let's read Jeremiah 30. Now, this prophecy itself, then, in verse 7, refers only to Judah, the three-tribe southern nation. We're going to see, though, that the whole chapter refers to all 13 tribes, not just the Jews. So the entire prophecy, including its surrounding context, applies to all of national Israel, not just the three-tribe southern nation we call Jews. Okay, here we go. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." This is a verse that I use when I teach on the inspiration of Scripture, because I believe what the doctrine that's called verbal inspiration. You heard that word? Verbal means words. And so you'll notice that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and he said, "Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto you in a book." So what it means is God gave Jeremiah words and Jeremiah wrote God's words. There are some ministers that don't believe this. They teach instead God gave Jeremiah the basic idea and Jeremiah wrote it in his own words. That's not true. God gave the exact words to Jeremiah and Jeremiah wrote God's words in God's book. So we call it verbal inspiration. Every word is inspired individually. Okay. "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah." Now you'll notice he's talking about both halves. The 10-tribe northern half called Israel and the 3-tribe southern half called Judah. So that's why I said the whole prophecy refers to all of national Israel, even though this one verse 7, is restricted to just the southern half. He says, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers. What land is that? What land did God give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Palestine, Israel. He said, someday I'm going to cause all of the Israelites and all of the Judahites to come right back to ancient Palestine, or the nation Israel, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. So the whole prophecy has to do with both the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Now, I'm going to tell you that the prophecy of Jacob's trouble refers only to the southern tribes, not all of them. The reason I say the whole prophecy does is because it's in chapters 30 and 31 where he's promising restoration to everybody, including the northern tribes that were taken to Assyria many years before. They were lost. They're called the lost 10 tribes of Israel. They never returned. Only the Jews went to Babylonia and returned. The northern half went to Assyria and was scattered. They never returned. But God's prophecies say these northern ones that were scattered through Europe and elsewhere, God's going to bring them back too in the millennium. Not just the remnant members of the southern ones that went. See, even among the southern tribes, many were deported and less than half of them came back in 536. At the end of the Babylonian captivity, they didn't all come back. A lot of them stayed. And ministers have preached sermons on how that's typological of Christians. Because Christians live in Babylon today, you know, allegorically speaking. We live among the Babylonian society. And God often calls his people to come out of Babylon. You know what happens? Only some of them do. You know why? It's comfortable in Babylon. These Jews who were deported, at first they had false prophets prophesy to them that said, you'll never go to Babylonia. They got deported. So that was a false prophecy. Then Hananiah and other false prophets prophesied, ye shall dwell in Babylonia for 2 years. Jeremiah said, no, 70 years. The false prophet said, don't build homes or schools, just live in tents because you're coming back soon. Jeremiah said, build homes and plant vineyards. You're going to be there a lifetime. No sense in planting a vineyard if you're only going to be there a year and a half. Takes a year and a half, more than a year and a half, just to get the thing going. He says, plant vineyards. You're going to be there 70 years. A lot of stuff can grow in 70 years. You could plant a tree, and at the end of 70 years, you'd have a gigantic tree. You know? So, God warned them of this, and they didn't heed God's warning. So, if you lived in Babylonia for 70 years, or say you were born 10 years into the captivity, you're 60 years old when they come back. You're comfortable. You probably own a business. You're thriving. You have a nice home. Maybe you're in retirement. You know, just barbecuing in your backyard in Babylon, you know. And so you have your grandchildren. Why leave Babylonia? Why leave your home and everything you've built and make this long journey back to Palestine? You know what's there? Heaps of rubble. A destroyed city. No temple to worship God in. You'll live in poverty, disease, destruction. You have to work really hard to build the thing back up again. Why go? It's just too hard. Might as well just stay in Babylonia. It's more comfortable. And that's the way Christians feel, isn't it? It's exactly what you feel. It's too hard to go back and try to leave Babylonia and go to a church which is rubble and destroyed and try to fix up the destroyed homes and things. That's a lot harder. It's a lot of work, a lot of sweat, a lot of tears, a lot of prayer. So that's what this is talking about. It's talking about the northern tribes who never came back, and even those remnant members of the southern tribes that never came back. All through history, they never came back. There's Jews in every nation out of the whole world. They don't all live in Palestine. There's more Jews in New York than in Israel today. New York City, there's more Jews there than in the nation of Israel. They're all over the world, too. Let's see. You're from Sweden. You get Jews in Sweden. Everybody does. They're all over. You know, there's Canadian Jews, Cuban Jews, Spanish Jews. There's Jews all over. I don't know. You said you have an estimate or you're just wondering? I don't know. I'm sure it's more than that. There's probably 20 Jewish synagogues in the greater Seattle area. So, I don't know. A lot of Jews are wealthy. I know that. Okay, so the Lord is telling them in this chapter, I'm going to bring you back. Okay, verse 4. So he's saying you're going to go back to Palestine. That refers to the millennium. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel, that's the northern half, and concerning Judah, that's the southern half. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Now he's saying, we heard a voice that made us tremble, a voice of fear and not of peace. I don't know if you've ever been anywhere where that has happened to you. Perhaps you were downtown, past midnight, walking alone near an alley, and you hear a blood-curdling scream in the alley. You know what that is? That would make you go, you know, what is happening in the alley? You know, it's a voice of trembling. It's a voice of fear and not of peace. A voice of fear means a voice that would make you fear. You heard this voice in such a manner that it just caused you to shudder with fear. That's what he's talking about. Now, a good parallel passage to a voice of fear would be Amos 3:8. Find the book of Amos here. I know it's here somewhere. Amos 3:8. Listen to this scripture. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The lion hath roared, who will not fear? There is nobody that I know of who wouldn't fear at the roaring of a lion. Now, I suppose maybe there's some mighty lion hunter that's used to it and he wouldn't fear, but I doubt it. I think even a mighty lion hunter who's used to it all the time, there's something about the roaring of a lion that would make anybody fear. Even if you had one of these big guns, you know, and you were walking through the woods, and you hear this, you know what would happen? You would just, you know. He says, the lion hath roared, who will not fear? And everybody would fear at that thing. And then he says, the Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? You know what Amos is doing in this passage? He's telling you how it feels for a great prophet of God like him to prophesy. He says, you know how you feel if you're walking and you hear this big lion go, rawr, and there's nothing you can do except go, ah, and scream. You just automatically do it. It just comes out of you. You have to do it. There's no way you can hold it down. It just comes out, a scream of fear out of you. He says, that's what it's like when the Spirit of God comes on me to prophesy. The lion hath roared, who can but fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? He said, when God comes on me, that just comes out of me like a scream comes out of you when a lion roars. So the roar of a lion is a voice of fear. This is what he's talking about here in Jeremiah. So go back here to chapter 30, verse 4-5. He says, thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling. Believe me, those Jews are going to react in that manner. When they are there in Palestine, and all the armies of the whole world come against them, that is exactly what they're going to do. They're going to hear a voice of fear, and they are going to shake. They are going to tremble. They are going to say, this is it. I'm only going to live another 10 minutes. That is how they'll feel. There's no way out. Verse 6. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. So he says, ask your friends, do men travail with children? Yes or no?
No.
No. Then he says in verse, then he says in the rest of the verse, wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? He says, ask around and see, do men travail with birth pangs? No. Well, then why do I see all these men with their hands on their loins screaming out in pain? If men don't do that, how come I see all these men like this? Yelling with their hands over their stomach. What are they doing that for if they don't travail? I'll tell you what they're doing. They're ready to die out of fear. They fell on the ground and they're holding their stomach like a woman in travail and they're screaming out in pain and in fear. That's why. That's why they're doing that. The whole world is coming against them. This is a day like no other day. There is no way out. You will die in just a few minutes. There's no way out. He says, how come these men are doing that and all their faces are pale? Here's why. Verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Wow, what a salvation. To have a day that is so bad, the mighty men are on the ground, screaming and writhing in fear and pain. Here's a parallel passage to verse 6. It's in Isaiah 13, 7 and 8. Isaiah 13, 7 and 8. This is talking about the day of the Lord. I'll read verse 6 too. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. See the parallel passage? He says the men are going to be like women in travail on that day of the Lord. That's what this scripture is talking about. Okay, let's read on. Verse 8. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. See, the Jews today have a yoke on their neck. They serve the heathen. If you look at all the nations in the world, they are not run by Jews, they're run by Gentiles. We live in the time of the Gentiles. President Reagan is not a Jew. Neither is the Prime Minister of Canada. Neither is Queen Elizabeth. Neither is the Premier of Japan, or Andropov, or what's his name? Who's the new guy? Gorbachev. Yeah, he's not a Jew. None of these guys are Jews. The Chinese, all the South American nations, Peru is not run by a Jew. None of these are run by Jews. The only nations that are run by Jews, I think there's probably only one, and that's Israel. I don't know. There might be another Jew somewhere. Does anybody know of one? I don't think there is. There might be. If there is, it's probably just a couple. What? Yeah, he's not really ruling a nation. So, God says, I'm going to come and break this yoke from off your neck. That'd be a nice thing. They have a yoke on their neck. A yoke is a collar which you put on a horse or an ox in order to pull a wagon or perhaps a plow through the field. You know, it's got straps on it, and so they put it on you, and it means you're working for somebody else to have a yoke on you. And God says, I'm going to snap that thing and break it off of you so you're free. And he says, I'm going to burst your bonds, because they're all bound up with these cords from non-Gentiles. See, in the millennium, it's not going to be that way. In the millennium, the Bible says, they shall be the head and not the tail. It says in the book of Amos, ten men shall take a hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for God is with you. Today there is a stigma against being a Jew. It won't be that way in the millennium. They'll be greatly blessed of God. Verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. That David here refers to Christ. Luke 1, 32 and 33 says, I will give unto him the throne of his father David. That's Jesus. Luke 1, 32 and 33. He's going to reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He says, whom I will raise up unto them. So, see how he's talking about the time that he's going to restore them. Right now, they're destroyed. They're separated. They're out scattered among the Gentiles. They won't always be, though. They're going to come back to Palestine. They're going to serve Yahweh and Christ, their king. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar and the seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Now, from verses 11 to 16, he's going to give them a message. And he's going to say, okay, I judged you by scattering you among all these heathen nations, and you're under punishment during all those centuries. But I promise you, Jews and Israelites, I will also punish the heathen who oppressed you while you were scattered among them. So watch this prophecy. He says, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. God is going to make a full end of all the nations where God scattered them through all these centuries, like Russia and China and Poland and other places where the Jews are scattered. They will no longer exist in the millennium. The land will be there, but it's not going to be Poland anymore. It's going to be something else. God's going to end the Polish government. He already ended the Babylonian government and the Assyrian government. He says, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee. Isn't that where he scattered them? He took them to Assyria in 721 BC. That thing is made a full end of. There's no Assyrian government today. Babylonian government? Boy, in their day, they looked good. They were there with the 450-foot walls. They looked great. They looked powerful. The eternal city. God made a full end of that thing. It no longer exists today. It's just gone. It's a heap of rubble. It's nothing. He says, but I won't make a full end of you. We still have the nation Israel today. They existed through all those centuries. That's like 2,500 years from when that happened till now. They are still here. Babylonia is gone. This prophecy is true. Now he says, although I make a full end of them, I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. In other words, while you're scattered, you're going to get your punishment, but it's going to be more like spankings. It's not a total end of you like I did to all these heathen nations. In fact, there's a prophecy in the book of Amos. I think it's chapter 8. It might be chapter 9. Amos 8 or 9. Excuse me. Where God says, I will shake you in a sieve. And he says, not one kernel shall fall to the ground. Now, each individual kernel would represent a human soul. See, God knows his people. And so he says, I'm going to shake you and shake you and shake you and shake you and shake you. But God has so much power that during all these centuries, He doesn't even lose one kernel. Now, if it was you and me and we were shaking, you know, some of the kernels would pop out and fall over the edge down on the ground, you know. God isn't doing that, though. When He does that, He doesn't lose anyone, because He knows any of them among them that serve God and love God. Anybody who does is saved. No, I'm not saying they're saved without Christ. You know what I mean. I don't mean that. But He watches over them. So they get punished too, but just not as strongly as the nations where they were scattered. For thus saith the Lord. Now here He's going to tell them why they got punished. He says, "Thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased." Notice that. God does not regard a one-time sin as the same thing as a persistent, over and over, continual, persistent sin. He says, "The multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity." Now this shows God is regarding the number. They're building up a huge pile of sins in the sight of God, and when it finally reached this height, that's it. He says, "Because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee." Which leads me to the conclusion that if they wouldn't have been so increased, He wouldn't have done it. He said, "I was watching, and I got more and more and more and more until finally, because they were increased, I did this." And He did. He does not regard a one-time sin the same as He does continual unrepentant sin. Why criest thou for thine affliction? See, He's saying, how come you're crying because I'm afflicted you? You shouldn't be crying. You should have known. You should have known. I told you. I warned you. You're crying as though I'm unfair. I'm not unfair. I warned you. And then He says, "Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I've done these things to you. Therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured." Here's the judgment upon those other nations. "And all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity." So He's saying, sure, I sent you Israelites into captivity, but don't you worry. These nations that took you captive, they're going to have their own captivity. I'll judge them. "And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil." Here the word spoil refers to a booty in war. A spoil in the sense of spoils or goods that are captured as prizes in war. And then He says, "And all they that prey upon thee will I give for a prey." Verse 17. Here's a wonderful promise. This is a verse I've been claiming for a couple years. It says, "For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds." Now He's talking about Israel here, who all through history now has been damaged through this terrible captivity and scattering. He says, "I'm going to restore health unto you. I will heal thee of all thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, This is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof." Now the word heap here refers to a pile of rubble. So He says, don't you worry, Israel. Your nation was totally destroyed and wiped out, and you lived for almost 2 millennia with no homeland. You had to live in Russia. You had to live in Poland. You had to live in Czechoslovakia. You had to live in other places in the world. You lived in America in ghettos. You didn't live in Palestine. During all those centuries, those ancient cities of Israel were nothing but heaps of rubble.
In fact, there's even a word archaeologists use for this, and it's the word tell. T-E-L-L. A tell means a mound, an archaeological mound. It's a mound of ruins. You ever read in a Bible book like Halley's Bible Handbook, and it says, "We found these inscriptions on tablets buried in Tell Armarna," for example. That's a certain mound. An archaeologist, when they see a mound, they say, that's probably an ancient city. They know, they can tell. It's just a bump. Even in modern times, our cities don't last that long. Haven't you seen these photographs where they say, here is First Avenue in downtown Seattle in 1914, and here's First Avenue in downtown Seattle in 1988? It's totally different. You know, lots of cities have underground cities. Our city has an underground city. The street level of old Seattle is like 12 feet under modern Seattle. Just less than 100 years. That old city is gone. There's a new city built on top of it. I think it would be neat if you could have had a video camera. Didn't have video cameras back then, but start in 1900 and once a week just go, for 100 years, you know what you would see? You would see this old-time city, and you'd see it slowly change for 100 years. Wouldn't that be neat? And you'd see all these things happen, all these buildings go down, all new buildings, until it would be so different at the end from what it was. That's just the way things are. Now, he's promising Israel. He's saying, your cities are going to be builded on their own heaps. In other words, in the millennium, you're going to have cities in those same locations where you used to have cities 2,500 years ago. But now you're going to have new modern cities, and they're going to be blessed of the Lord. He's promising them restoration. All during the time they were scattered through Europe, they didn't have them, but they will have them. Okay, we'll stop there and take a 5-minute break.